Almost 250 years ago, the founding fathers of this country became disgruntled with how their king was treating them. The king was withholding from them their full rights as British subjects. So the representatives from these English colonies penned a Declaration of Independence, in which they had declared that their unalienable rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness had been violated by the king. They argued that government derives its power from the consent of the governed, so it was the duty of the people to abolish or alter that government and to found a new government on principles which, quote, as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Their message to the king was, since you are not respecting our rights, we defy you. And so in this Declaration of Independence, they declared the many actions that the king had performed against them. He has plundered our seas and ravaged our coast and burnt our towns and destroyed the lives of our people. He is sending foreign armies to complete the works of death and desolation and tyranny. So around this time, there was a flag that became popular, that is still popular today, and it says, "Don't tread on me." And the message of this flag is, we don't want our rulers and our governing authorities to walk all over us and to make decisions that ignore our rights and our ability to pursue happiness in our livelihoods. Many people still fly this flag today, and they're still trying to get across that same message. This is a very American message, where we don't want anybody to disrupt our ability to have our own possessions and to exercise our rights as American citizens. But what happens when the sovereign ruler of the universe chooses to take away your comforts, and he threatens your life and liberty and your pursuit of happiness? And that ruler begins oppressing you and taking away your property and goods and family and begins causing you great pain. And you might not even deserve it. How do you respond when that happens? Do you wave the "don't tread on me" flag? Or do you respond like Job did? In the book of Job, Job was very wealthy. He had a lot of possessions. And when all of his possessions were taken away, his children were all killed, he responds, and he says, and it says that Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then when he suffers personal suffering, and he has disease and intense pain, his wife tells him to curse God and die. And he says, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Evil there, referring to calamity. We can't just expect good things all the time. There are going to be bad things that happen too. And then later on in the book of Job, he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And that's where Job ended up. Now, King George III is not God, and Job's situation isn't exactly like that of the American colonists, and America is not us, and human government isn't one and the same with the divine government of the world. But there's a lesson for us to learn in looking at how Job responded to his trials, and how we should respond. And Job responded to his trials with complete submission. And so Job chapters 1 and 2 give us several principles that we can take to heart to help us understand what is going on with human suffering. And there are going to be three questions we're going to try to answer today. The first is, who is in control during suffering? The second is, why is this suffering happening? And if God is in control, why is he doing all this? And then third, how should we respond to that suffering? And so we'll see that God is in sovereign control of our suffering, and because of that, we must trust him. So first of all, let's look at who Job is. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So this is a very positive summary of who Job is. The scriptures don't talk this positively about very many people. So Job was certainly a man who was devoted to God. Verse 2, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, so he had 10 children. And then verse 3, he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So not only was he a blameless and upright man, but he was very wealthy. And even in terms of farmers and agrarians today, having 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen, that would be a very wealthy person by today's standards. So we have the summary of Job as the greatest of all the people of the East. But not only is he very wealthy, but he loves God and he is a good leader for his family. So verse 5, it says, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate his sons. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. So Job was very concerned about the spiritual welfare of his family. Most scholars placed Job as living during the time of probably around the time of Abraham. And he said, so we didn't have the Mosaic sacrifices yet. And so it was the responsibility of the father to take care of the offerings and the sacrifices for the family. And Job was very faithful in doing this. And then in verse 8, the Lord is speaking. The Lord gives his summary of Job. And so he said, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. So God himself here makes the point that there is no one else on the earth like Job. Job is a unique believer. And when God looks at everybody on the earth, he looks at Job and he says, that person is more devoted to me than any other person on the earth. And I think the point the author is trying to make as he describes Job's greatness and Job's close relationship with God, he's trying to make the point that when we see Job suffer, it has absolutely nothing to do with Job's sin. It's not a punishment from God for Job's sin. God is going above and beyond to make clear that Job was as close to God as a person can be. And so, that's the summary of Job, and God repeats that statement in chapter 2. Verse 3. So let's look at the characters in chapters 1 and 2 as we look at who is in control. So we'll see that God is in control in the book of Job. So first of all, we'll see that God is sovereign over Satan. So look at verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So the situation we have here is that Satan is coming before God along with the sons of God. Now, one thing we have to keep in mind about Satan is that it's not as though Satan has power equal to God's. It's not as if we have two great powers in the universe. One is God and the other is Satan, and they're always battling against each other. No, God is the ultimate great being in the universe. Satan is a creature, and he is far below where God is. And so Satan appears here with the sons of God. Now, who are the sons of God? This term sons of God appears in two other passages outside of the book of Job. The first one is in Genesis 6, which is a very hotly debated passage that we're not going to talk about today. But the sons of God appear in that passage. And then also in Deuteronomy 32, there's a reference to the sons of God. I think the book of Job, though, gives us the clearest definition of who these sons of God are. So in Job 38:7, God is explaining to Job what he did when he was creating the earth. And he says, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So during creation, while God is creating the earth, the sons of God are rejoicing. They're shouting for joy. So who are these beings? Well, they can't be men because men aren't created yet. So while God is creating the earth, the only other explanation we can come up with is that these would be supernatural beings that the scripture refers to elsewhere as angels. And so the angels are the sons of God. So what it seems like in Job chapter 1 is in verse 6 that there is some sort of a regular appearance of the sons of God before God, and they would give account of their actions and they would talk about what they've been doing throughout the world. So Satan comes to God and he's in this group of the sons of God. That in itself shows you that God is sovereign over Satan. Satan is in the lower group and God is in the higher group. God is by himself as the ultimate being. Now Satan is still powerful. He has access to travel throughout the earth. So in verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." So he's been traveling all over the earth. Well, what's he doing? Why is he traveling the earth? He's not just trying to see the sights. We're told in 1 Peter 5 that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking people to devour. I think today a lot of people like to shy away from talking about the devil and how the devil is active in the world. We just don't like to talk about that. It's not pleasant. But he is prowling around. The Bible tells us that he's prowling around currently seeking people to devour. And we have to be on our guard against this. But he does have an ability to travel around the earth, and he's observing what's going on. But what we see here is that Satan is not able to act outside of God's permission. So look at verse 12. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So God was allowing Satan to act against Job, but he gave him limitations that Satan was not able to go beyond. Satan was bound by the limitations that God gave him. He couldn't do anything more. And then again, in chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 6. "And the Lord said to Satan," Satan comes to him again about Job, and he says, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So he says, you can do anything you want to Job himself. You just can't kill him. And Satan could not act outside of what God said. And you notice, how does Job even come up in this discussion? And you look at verse 8, and you notice that it is God who is drawing Satan's attention to Job. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" You've been walking around all over the earth. You've been looking, you've been watching all these people. "Have you considered Job?" So it's God that draws Satan's attention to Job, and God makes a claim about Job that Satan is going to pounce on. And so the statement is, "Has you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" So it's God who is in charge and running the show from beginning to end in this whole account. We also notice that after chapter 2, Satan does not appear at all in the book of Job. He doesn't come up in any of the conversations. God never mentions Satan's role when he talks to Job at the end of the book. It's as if he wasn't even there. It's as if he wasn't involved. The whole point of the book of Job is to talk about Job's suffering and God's role in Job's suffering. So after Job 2, Satan does not appear again. So God is sovereign over Satan, and God is also sovereign over Job. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. In chapter 2, verse 3, God takes the credit for Job's suffering. He declares himself to be the cause of Job's suffering. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." So again, God is claiming responsibility for the things that happened to Job. And Job ascribes his suffering to God. We already looked at chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Job knows this is God's doing. And then chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we expect good and not evil from the Lord? Again, Job knows this is what God is doing. We also see elsewhere in Scripture that this is the case. When Moses is at the burning bush and he's talking to the Lord and the Lord wants him to go to Egypt, Moses says, "I can't. I don't speak well enough. I'm not good enough at speaking to be able to go before Pharaoh." And so God tells him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" So the Lord here is taking credit for people being deaf and people being blind. So if you see today, it's because God made you that way. And if you are blind, it's because God made you that way. God claims to be the maker of both the healthy and the unhealthy. He designed people who are whole and people who are handicapped. He intricately made the details of every person who is strong and every person who is disabled. You see, we view these ailments as genetic flaws or the results of tragic accidents. But God says, that's no accident. I made you that way. And that's what we see here in the book of Job. God is the one who's in control. So the natural question that comes up when we talk about how God is in control of all these things is, why? Why would God make somebody blind? Why would God do this? But the thing is, in the book of Job, God never explains to Job why. See, in our culture today, we're used to being able to get answers whenever we need them. And we can go to Google and we can type in our question or some words related to what we want to answer on and we can get our answer. And then we know what's going on. And so when we come to suffering and trials and we see somebody else suffering or we're suffering ourselves, we want an answer. We want to know why. We want to know what good is going to come out of it. We know that God says good stuff is going to happen. We just can't see it. So we want to know what it is. But sometimes, like in the book of Job, we're not told what that is. So the question that comes up is why? And I think the answer from Job 1 and 2 is that you don't always know what God is doing. And for some of us, that's really, really hard. And it's really hard for people who are going through the suffering. Because you can't see it. And you don't see what God is doing. You don't see how it can work out for good. But to help us with understanding this, let's look at what's at stake here in the book of Job. So let's look at the conversation between God and Satan to see why God would allow this to happen to Job. So first of all, Job, when we're looking at what's at stake here, we see that Job's sincerity is at stake. So look at chapter 1, verse 9. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" The King James says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Job's not doing this for nothing. Job's doing this because he's getting stuff out of it. Job's only loyal to God because God's giving him so much wealth and so much property and so many possessions and such a nice, full family. That's the only reason Job is loyal to God. He's not doing it for nothing. He's doing it because he's getting stuff out of it. And so in verse 10, he says, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land." So you've given him all this good stuff, But then verse 11, if you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he will curse you to your face. This isn't real devotion. So one of the things that's at stake here is Job's sincerity. Does Job really love God the way God is claiming? Does Job fear God for nothing? When our kids were younger, like 2 and 3 and 4, kids that age really like cell phones. And kids of all ages, I guess. People of all ages like cell phones. But kids that are 2 and 3 and 4 seem really drawn to cell phones. And when we would have some of my siblings or my wife's siblings over, there would be a loyalty test going on to see who was the favorite aunt or uncle. And so the key was having a phone. Now, sometimes if everybody had a phone, the key was getting the right apps on your phone. So getting a princess game or the right coloring apps would be what would make you the favorite. And so the person who got there first and had the right apps on their phone, that would be the one who got the attention of our kids. And they would claim themselves as the favorite uncle or aunt. That's not a very deep relationship. I guess the key to a deep relationship would be if the kid just wants to spend time with you, whether or not you give them the phone. And so that's what's going on here. Is Satan's basically saying, Job's only doing this because you give him all this good stuff. And Job's saying, no, I just made a claim. And I said Job fears me. And he's doing right. And so let's see what's true. You see, it's easy to be a Christian when everything's going well. And many non-Christians, they want to know if Christianity works when things go wrong. And God still needs people today who will show others that when tragedy strikes, or even in intense suffering, they will continue to love and serve God, not because it pays to do so, but because God is so worthy of our love. You see, Satan cannot imagine that a person would serve God for nothing. It doesn't register in the way he works. It's not the way he does things. So he can't imagine that Job is actually sincere, and if all of this stuff was taken away, that he would still be loyal to God. So Job's sincerity is at stake, but what's also at stake is God's honor before the angels. So let's look again at chapter 1. And what's happening here is God and Satan are having this conversation, but it's not a private conversation. Who is witnessing this conversation? The sons of God are here. Now, the sons of God are angels, and we know almost very little about what the angels actually do and who they are and what they're like, but what we do know is that they have a different kind of relationship with God than humans do. We know Peter tells us that they are sort of stooping down to investigate what is really happening with God's interaction with humans and how God's grace makes sense, because they don't have the same situation as humans. And so they are trying to figure out, they're watching, they're observing, they're trying to figure out what makes this relationship between God and man work. Because angels are not like humans. And so especially early on in biblical history, like Job is, they haven't seen a whole lot of this yet. And so Job is almost becoming the prime example of how, for the angels, of how a human relationship can work with God. And so God makes a claim in front of all the angels, and he says, Job is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And then Satan basically makes the claim that God is wrong. He says, Job doesn't really fear you. And so he says in verse 10, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So Satan is basically accusing God of being wrong about Job, but also he's accusing him of giving Job lots of stuff so Job will worship him. It's like a bribe. So God is bribing people, he's paying, he's buying Job's worship. And so Satan is making this accusation against God in front of the angels who really don't understand what this relationship is like. So think about a situation where you might have a board meeting and the owner of a company is meeting with other board members or managers. And you have perhaps an auditor come in and he starts interviewing people at the company and talking to different people about how things are going, whether things are going well or not. And he comes to this board meeting and the owner says, "Hey, when you were going around looking at the company, did you notice this one guy, Bob? And Bob just does such a great job. He's so loyal to the company. He puts in extra hours and he writes a lot of good articles about me and the company. And he's just such a faithful employee." And then this auditor says, in front of all of the other managers and executives of the company, "Yeah, he only does that because you give him bribes. Because I know you give him extra vacation days, you give him extra time off, and you give him more bonuses than you give anybody else." And so then everybody else in the room is shocked because they didn't think the owner would be doing this. And so he is trying to help the angels, so God in this case is trying to help the angels understand how this human and divine relationship works. And I think Paul in the New Testament gives us confirmation that this kind of thing is what's going on. So in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that what God is doing in the church, he's doing to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Those are the sons of God, the angels. So God, and what he's doing in the church today, he is still doing to declare the wisdom of God in his interaction with men and his creation of the church for his glory, to show the angels his greatness and all the things that he's doing. Again, in 1 Corinthians 4:9, God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So Paul has a very real sense that the angels are paying a lot of attention to what's going on in the world. And the way we respond to trials and the way we respond to suffering helps them understand how great God is. And so what God is doing in the book of Job is he is demonstrating his greatness before the angels. And how he, in spite of the suffering Job goes through, Job still determines that God is worthy of his devotion. And the next question is, what does Job know about what God is doing? Does Job know about anything else that's been happening in chapters 1 and 2? As far as we know, he has no idea that this conversation has happened between God and Satan. He has no idea what God's purposes are. He has no idea what's going on behind the scenes. All he knows is that he is suffering. And so we don't always know what God is doing. But what he's doing is good. Now we have more written revelation than Job had. And so we have promises written down for us in the Bible that help give us assurance. So we have Romans 8:28, which tells us that all things work together, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. In the context, this good is us being conformed to the image of Christ. And then we know that in 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we have these promises. But they're still general promises. And while we're going through the suffering, we can't see that being worked out. So think of a situation where you have an alien from outer space who has never interacted with humans at all, and he wants to learn about humans. So He comes down to Earth, and the first place he goes before he interacts with anybody is an operating room in a hospital. So he starts seeing these men and women in gowns, and they're bringing in bodies on beds. And they start cutting these people open, do stuff inside them, shut them back up, send them out, and then send them back out. And then let's say he stays there for a few weeks, and all he sees is, this is what humans are like. They like to just bring in humans, they cut them open, and then send them out. And that's the only thing he knows about how humans act. He doesn't know that there's a whole lot more going on behind the scenes. And he doesn't know that what that doctor's doing, yes, it's causing damage to the body, and it's going to cause great pain when the person wakes up. But what that's doing is it's accomplishing good. But if you don't know all that's going on, you can't see how that's working. So Job didn't know all the things that were going on behind the scenes. And even though we have general promises, we don't know everything that's going on behind the scenes, and we don't know what the specific purposes are for the trials we go through. So when it comes to the question, why? The book of Job isn't really concerned with solving the problem of why. The book of Job is primarily concerned with focusing the attention on who. And the focus of Job is that God is the one who's in control. And that's why from chapters 3 through chapters 37, I think, the whole conversation is about what God is doing and what God's purposes are for what he's doing in Job. And then God comes at the end and God explains, this is all about me. And it's right for it to be all about God. And it's the best thing for us. So then the question is, how do we respond when we suffer? And the answer is, what Job saw was that we are to trust God to do right. But sometimes things just don't seem right. So in Job chapter 1, when Job loses his family, he loses his possessions, he loses all of his belongings, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem right. How can it be right for God to take all of that from him? And then in chapter 2, when he suffers personally, how is that right for a person to have to endure that? And this is what the book of Job is about, is how is this right? And though it was hard for Job, it appeared that God had abandoned him. He remained loyal to God. So he rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And so we have these statements and we have these promises. But they've almost become cliche for us. And yep, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Just plug along there. Just trust the Lord. It's not always that easy. And it wasn't easy for Job. It was a struggle. That's what the rest of the book is about after chapter 2. Job says things like, why did I not die at birth and come out from the womb and expire? This is the supreme believer of his generation, and he is saying, why don't I just die? And then in Job 3, 25 and 26, the thing that I fear comes upon me and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. This doesn't sound very spiritual. From the unique believer of his generation. Job 23, 2, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Job 23:15, therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. This is not as easy as just saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. This is a struggle. sometimes when you read through the book of Job, you just think, why is Job complaining so much? Peace of God passes all understanding. God works all things together for good. But when you're in it and you're suffering, you can't see it very clearly. That's why it's about trusting, because you can't see it. You see, in Job's situation, he could not sense God's presence. All his life so far, he had experienced it. He had a close relationship with God. He had many blessings on the earth, but he also had a good relationship with God. He led his family spiritually. He did all the right things, and he felt the closeness with God. But when you get to chapter 23 especially, he can't find God. He can't sense God's presence. Everything's different now. All he feels is pain. And he lost everything. He looks all over for God. But the depth of his suffering and the lack of visible assurance from God shook him to his core. Last week, Pastor talked to us about the reality of hell. And the most sobering characteristic of hell is the absence of any sense of God's presence. So when a human like Job is going through intense pain and suffering, and he can't sense God's presence, it's as if he were in hell, because he would rather die. All he's feeling is pain, and he can't sense God. So Job is experiencing severe suffering. He's feeling cut off from God. And what do you do when this happens? Well, Job has been there. You might be walking through this kind of experience now. Nothing's going right. Marriage problems. Kids not obeying. Pain. Cancer. All those kinds of things are things that are overwhelming for us. And we keep asking God, and we want him to deliver us. We want him to change things, but we just feel silence. And Job was there. Not only was Job there, but our Lord was there. You see, Job foreshadows for us the experience of Christ. While he was suffering for the sins of mankind on the cross, undeserved punishment. Job's punishment was undeserved. Job's suffering was undeserved. Christ's suffering was undeserved. He was bearing the guilt of innumerable sins, and for the first time, he is cut off from any sense of the divine presence. For all of eternity, he had been in close fellowship with the Father. And then on the cross, that is broken for the first time ever. He cannot feel the presence of God, because it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And he's been there. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He feels forsaken by God. And you may be there, and you may have been there. What Job teaches us is that God is in control. He is in charge of every detail that's happening. And even in the middle of his struggle, he still comes out with statements like in Job 23:11, my foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. Job 27:5-6, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. And then finally in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And so Job holds on to these facts. He holds on to these truths because he's got nowhere else to go. It's like in John 6 when a bunch of disciples decide they're going to leave Jesus because they weren't true disciples. Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, are you going to leave me also? And they say, we don't have anywhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. That's what Job is saying. We don't have anywhere else to go. God is the one who's in control. We don't know what he's doing. But we have to cling to him. So then James summarizes Job and he says, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Where else can we go? He has the words of eternal life. After Adoniram Judson was in Burma for a number of years, he had seen numerous converts and he had translated much of the Bible into their language. He went through an ordeal in a death prison for 2.5 years, enduring great suffering, deprivation, terrible food, beatings. During that time, his wife had a baby. Towards the end of that time, Judson was taken to be used as a translator in peace talks with the British. And while Judson was engaged in these peace talks, after all the suffering he had been through, he received word that his wife had died. So then he went through a time in his life of great despair. And he ended up coming out of it, and the Lord brought him through it. Soon after that, other missionaries who were in Burma, the man died and his wife was left as a widow. And Adoniram wrote Sarah Boardman a letter to console her, and he said this: "You are now drinking the bitter cup, whose dregs I am somewhat acquainted with. And though for some time you have been aware of its approach, I venture to say that it is far bitterer than you expected. I can assure you that months and months of heart-rending anguish are before you, whether you will or not. Yet take the bitter cup with both hands and sit down to your repast. You will soon learn a secret that there is sweetness at the bottom. And you will find it the sweetest cup you ever tasted in all your life." Sometimes we are given a bitter cup and we think we can't drink it. And it's so hard. And we ask with our Lord, "Let this cup be taken from me. I can't handle this cup." And the Lord says, "I know it's bitter, but you've got to take it. There's sweetness at the bottom. And it'll be the sweetest cup you ever tasted." So we can rest, even though we don't know what's going on. We don't know exactly what God is doing during these bitter times. We can rest in the God who loves us, who is our good shepherd, and is doing everything for our good and for his glory.